Good to see everybody here this morning. I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, if you will, please. We're going to read verses 43 and 45 just a moment, 43 through 45. We continue our series of lessons on the Gospel of Mark, God's servant in action. And today we're going to be talking about, today's lesson is, greatness comes through serving. Can we get an amen with that? Amen. All right. I want you to listen to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, 43 through 45. Listen to what he says to his disciples. He said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." As I noticed a while ago, Bonnie comes down and she says, do you notice what she did? She goes, she snaps her fingers and all those boys jumped up. Let's go. I'm not sure what happened back there. Not sure what happened, you know. But they came back. They're still alive, all right? They're okay. But it reminds me of the story I'm going to share with you this morning. As a mother was preparing pancakes for her two young sons, Kevin and Ryan, they began to argue over who would get the first one. And not wanting to miss a teachable moment, the mom said, boys, what would Jesus do? Let's pretend for a moment that one of you is Jesus. And then the brothers started arguing over which one was going to be Jesus. I'm Jesus. No, I'm Jesus. And trying to calm her sons down, the mother said, all right. If Jesus were sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. And upon listening to what his mother had to say, Kevin turned to his little brother and said, okay, Ryan, you be Jesus. He still wants the first pancake. You know, being like Jesus is not easy. Can I get an amen with that? It's not easy being like Jesus. And the problem is, our default setting is selfishness. Not selflessness, not being people-centered or other-centered. We have a tendency to look out for number one, and sadly, that's us. That's me. That's you. And yet we are not the only ones who had a problem with selfishness. Because the 12 apostles of Christ also had a problem with wanting to put themselves first. Now, we just read this passage where Jesus, was telling them, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. But weeks earlier in our story of the Gospel of Mark, at the end of their ministry in Galilee, the disciples were once again arguing among themselves as to which one was the greatest. And so Jesus sat them down to teach them that the last shall be first and the greatest among you shall be your servant. Mark 9, 33 through 35. And here in our text, once again, the disciples are at it. They want to be first. Jesus is then teaching them all over again. The last shall be first and the greatest is the servant. And believe it or not, this won't be the last time that they make this argument. Because here at the, right at the Last Supper, right after eating the Last Supper, Jesus' disciples, once again, after eating the Last Supper, once again are arguing among themselves as to which one of them is the greatest. Luke 22, 24 through 27 tells us. I mean, we're just so much like the disciples and wanting to be number one. But in our lesson today, we will see a clear contrast between Jesus, who is indeed the greatest, and the disciples who want to be the greatest. I want us to begin with, in Mark chapter 10, 32 through 34, I want us to begin with Jesus telling his disciples once again of his impending sacrifice. Read with me, if you will, please, Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 32. "And they were on their way to Jerusalem, and with Jesus leading the way, the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them that what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law, they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, Jesus is not allowing anything to deter him from his destination to Jerusalem to be God's sacrifice for the sins of the world. And the disciples, I mean, they sense an urgency in Jesus that has produced some anxiety among these men. Mark said that the disciples were astonished or bewildered, while the others who were following were simply afraid. And each new announcement of his death only added to their concerns and confusion, because their view of the Messiah is that he was going to conquer the Roman Empire and reign as the sovereign king of Israel. And yet, what they're hearing from Jesus just doesn't add up. It just doesn't make sense. Now again, this is the third time that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to suffer and die. The first time, if you recall, back in Mark chapter 8, 31 and 32, this is when Peter rebuked him, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," you know. And then the second time is when the disciples, you know, were just simply, after Jesus told them once again, I'm going to go and I'm going to be killed, I'm going to rise again the third day, they were too afraid to ask for any clarification in Mark 9, 30 through 32. And now here for the third time, Jesus speaks plainly to them about what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. And really, actually, this is the fourth time that Peter, James, and John heard Jesus speak of his death and resurrection, having made reference to it as they were coming down the mountain after the transfiguration. Remember that? And they were wondering, what does he mean by rise again? But this time they learn more about the impending sacrifice and the suffering of Jesus. Number one, they learn this. Jesus tells them that it will happen in Jerusalem. Now, that's where they are headed. They are on their way to Jerusalem. I mean, don't you think that one of the disciples may be wondering, Jesus, if this is going to happen in Jerusalem, shouldn't we just turn around and go somewhere else, you know? I mean, that's kind of where I would be thinking. If we were headed to Walmart in Beech Grove and heard on the radio that there was a bomb threat in that store, I don't think we would still go there to buy a bag of Doritos and a carton of Rocky Road ice cream, you know? I'm heading to Kroger's, all right? Just skip that. I'm heading to Kroger's. But although knowing that he is going to suffer and die, Jesus resolutely heads to Jerusalem right into the hands of those who are going to have him crucified, so that people like you and me can go to heaven. But secondly, we see here that Jesus is going to be betrayed. Now friends, betrayal occurs only by someone you know. Let's bring up the next slide if you will, please. Betrayal occurs only by someone you know, and usually trust. A complete stranger cannot betray you, but a friend can. I mean, don't you think the disciples are asking themselves, well, betray? Who's going to betray Jesus? I mean, could it be someone we know? Could it be somebody, could it be one of us? Now, we know that later in John chapter 13, verse 2 tells us that at the Last Supper, the Satan prompts Judas to betray Jesus. So we know that's going to happen. But what do you think is going through Judas's mind right now when he hears of Jesus talking about his betrayal? I mean, does he know that Jesus is talking about him? What's going on? But then thirdly, what we see here is that the chief priests and teachers of the law will turn Jesus over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. I mean, the very religious leaders in Jerusalem, who they have been teaching for the prophets about the Messiah, whom have been preparing the people for his coming, are the ones who are going to have him killed. They are going to kill the Messiah, the Son of God. They are the very people who've been looking for him all this time, and they're the ones who are going to have him killed. Furthermore, they are going to turn him over to the enemy. To the enemy. To the Roman Empire. Again, this information only adds to the confusion of the disciples, because in their thinking and theology, the Messiah, the Christ, was going to destroy the Romans, not be killed by them. They were going to be killed by the Romans, And yet when they get to Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders are going to hand Jesus, you know, the one that the disciples have been faithfully following for 3 years, they're going to hand him over to the Romans, who will torture him and humiliate him and then finally crucify him on a cross. I mean, this is what the disciples are hearing. Could Jesus stop it? Yes. So why doesn't he? Well, because he loves the world. He loved the world. But then we see, secondly here, we see the disciples seeking position of greatness. Now understand what just happened here. We're talking about greatness comes through serving. And we're looking at the contrast of the very thing that's happening here. Jesus just said he's going to Jerusalem to give his life, to sacrifice his life for the world. And the disciples now are asking for positions of greatness. Let's read on. Beginning with verse 35. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, well, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will. You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared. Matthew tells us that this is God's appointment, not mine. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them all together once again, and he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. But this is not the way it should be with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great, you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the way that both Mark and Matthew record this incident appears that the question posed to Jesus happened just shortly, if not immediately, after Jesus spoke of his impending sacrifice awaiting for him in Jerusalem. Immediately after Jesus said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. So here's the disciples that ask this question. I mean, this is the prime example of selfishness versus selflessness. Jesus had just described the most selfless act in human history. The Son of God dying on a cross for his enemies, for ungodly sinners like you and me. And the next thing that we read is two brothers, along with their mother, Matthew tells us, who have the audacity to ask Jesus for the top two positions in his kingdom. And notice how they ask in verse 35. In verse 35, they said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Did you get that one? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. If you're a parent, you've heard that one before, haven't you? I mean, it's they're trying the old get a commitment before you tell you what you want trick. You know, mom and dad, before I ask you, just say yes. You know, just say yes. And obviously, Jesus is not their parent. But scholars do believe that he is their cousin. Okay? That he's their cousin. So James and John, along with their mom, Jesus' Aunt Salome, may be trying to take advantage of their relationship with Jesus. But yet, Jesus doesn't fall for it. He just doesn't fall for it. Instead, he asked them in the very next verse, okay, well, what do you want me to do for you? And in verse 37, they say, well, we want to sit, you know, put one of us on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom when you come to your glory. Now, I don't believe that James and John is actually referring to sitting on the right and left of Jesus in heaven. They're not thinking about heaven. They, along with the other apostles, still believe, even after what they've been told for the fourth time, is waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem, they still believe that he is going to sit on David's literal throne in Jerusalem and be the sovereign king of Israel. And when this happens, Well, hey, your cousins, you know, James and John, you know, they go to the cousin and they say, we want those positions, those two top positions. We want them for us. I mean, they want greatness. They want greatness. But yet Jesus said they don't have any idea what they're asking. Have no idea. In fact, in verse 38, Jesus tells them, okay, well, you want positions of greatness? Well, can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? I mean, like little kids, they immediately answer, we can. You know, we can do it. We can. Just let us, give it to us. But do they really understand what Jesus is referring to? This is not, when he says cup baptism, this is not a tea party at a baptismal service, okay? That's not what he's talking about. I mean, the cup and baptism refer to the torture and death that is awaiting Jesus in Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. He knows what's going to happen to him there, and he's asking them, are you able to go through this? Are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to be baptized with what I'm going to be baptized with? I mean, this is the cup of wrath and the immersion of suffering that Jesus is going to endure so that we sinners can have the hope of eternal life. Now, don't think for one moment that heading to Jerusalem to be tortured and humiliated and crucified was easy for Jesus. No. Remember, Jesus is 100% human. He knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem when he gets there. In fact, the night that he was betrayed, as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays to the Father. He says, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. The very cup that he asked the disciples, are they willing to drink? Jesus is asking his Father in heaven to remove this cup, to take this cup from me. Father, if there's any other way for the world to be saved, then let it be done. Father, I mean, Jesus doesn't want to go through that torture. He doesn't want to go through that humiliation. It's not that Jesus doesn't know that he's going to rise from the dead. He's already said it three times. He knows he's going to rise from the dead. But yet, can you imagine going through that, the human side of us, going through that torture, that humiliation, that death upon the cross? But then he says to Jesus, I mean, says to his Father, but not my will. Not what I want. It's what you want that matters. Let your will be done. I mean, whatever it took to save the world, Jesus was going to do it. And so here he's now asking James and John, are you really ready for that? I mean, they're not asking for suffering here. They're asking for greatness. They are not ready for the selfless sacrifice that Jesus is going to make. But they will be. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, we read where James became the very first apostle to die for Jesus, to be martyred for Christ, having been put to death by a sword at the command of King Herod Agrippa. And then later, John suffered much for his faith in Christ, having to spend the remaining years of his life exiled and rejected on the island of Patmos, an island that the Romans used to banish criminals. And so they banished John to this island, and it's on this island, Revelation 1, 9 through 11, that we see here that John writes the book of Revelation on that island. And yet he is banished for the rest of his life. So in verse 41, here's James and John coming to Jesus asking for these positions of greatness. And in verse 41, the other disciples, they get involved here because when they heard it, James and John's request for Jesus, it says here that they became indignant with them. They became indignant. And now don't think that they are upset because of the selfishness that James and John displayed. I mean, you guys should know better than that. Don't come in. What are you doing, you know? That's not what it is about at all. They are angry with them because they want those positions of greatness for themselves. They don't want them to have it. They want it. That they've already been arguing about who's the greatest among them, and now James and John have taken the step further in approaching their cousin, asking for those two top positions in his kingdom. Again, doesn't this sound like little children? Just arguing, that's mine, it's mine, I want it, I want it. But when Jesus, the one who is indeed the greatest, calls the 12 together, and once again, verses 43 and 44, he says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Who wants to be first must become your slave. Brothers and sisters, prominent positions are not what makes us great in the eyes of God. It is our willingness to serve people. The disciples just don't seem to get it. Again, this is the second time that Jesus taught them greatness comes through serving. It's going to happen again at the Last Supper. Greatness comes through serving. Say that with me. Greatness comes through serving. And Jesus is not telling his disciples to do something that he's unwilling to do. In fact, he says in verse 45, even the Son of Man, the Son of God, he didn't come to be served. He didn't come for people to serve him. He came to serve others and to die for them. That's what the Son of Man came to do. Jesus didn't just preach it. I mean, he lived it. He exemplified the life of a servant. I mean, wherever he went, he was confronted by hurting people, sick people, sinful people, forgotten people. People who had nowhere else to turn. People who had been shunned by society and overlooked by religionists. And yet it was to these people, these outcasts, that Jesus came to serve. And if Jesus, the Son of God, doesn't think he's too good to roll up his sleeve and to serve others, then the disciples and us, we certainly have no excuse, do we? We have no excuse. We are to be servants of others. When Jesus was preaching in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he says this. He said, let your light shine in such a way that men will see your good works, will see your acts of service, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus said the way that we let our light shine is by doing what? Serving. Say that with me. Serving. How do we let our light shine? Through serving. That's how we let our light shine. But by unselfishly serving others and the church, we lift up Jesus and reflect His light by letting our light shine. That's what we do. Have you ever wondered what is the greatest light in your house? You ever wonder about that? What's the greatest light in your house? I mean, is it that 500-watt halogen spotlight that brightens up your front and backyards? You know, the ones that that are often mistaken as an airstrip by passing planes? You know what I'm talking about? You know, is that the greatest light at your house? I mean, could it be that maybe that 5-bulb chandelier that hangs elegantly over your dining table? Or maybe it's the lava lamp. You know, you hide in your bedroom, you know, a relic from a different time in your life, okay? Maybe that's what it is. I mean, when you think about it, the most important lights aren't the ones that shine the brightest. That's not the most important light. It's not the ones that generate the most attention when they're on. To me, the most important lights in my house, with the exception of the one in the refrigerator, the most important light in my house are the night lights that are strategically placed in different rooms. It's the nightlights. I mean, why? Well, the one in the living room comes on automatically when we turn off the light. You know, you turn off the light, it comes on so that we can kind of maneuver around the coffee table and the ottomans and, you know, whatever coats or hoodies that might be lying on the floor so you don't get your foot tangled up in it to fall and break your shoulder, you know, that kind of a thing. We want to make sure everything is clear. The night lights placed in the bathrooms, you know, are there to navigate through the shoes, the bathroom scales, the laundry basket, and other landmines that sometimes lie in wait between our bedrooms and those late night pit stops. And over the years, the night lights in our children's room when they were small, and later on when our grandchildren had their sleepovers, those were the most important light of all because we could go in and look in on our kids and our grandkids to make sure they're all right, to make sure that they are sleeping well and sleeping soundly. You know, it is the steadfast night lights of service. You know, the small ministries that often make the greater difference. But sometimes we think that we need to be the spotlight. I want to be the spotlight. That's what James and John wanted to be. They wanted to be the spotlight. And Jesus was just going about, hey, I'm heading to Jerusalem. I'm giving my life for the world. You see, he's the one who was the greatest. Again, many feel that they have to be the 500-watt halogens to make a difference in the church or to impact a community for Christ. But the truth is the night lights of faithful service that keep, they are the ones that truly keep the church from stubbling its toe, where people can see and where we can see and know that we are about doing Christ's business. You see, the night lights in this church are those who aren't looking for the limelight. That's not what they want. They don't want the limelight. They just want to serve. That's all they want. They just want to serve. That they are the people who send out get well cards to the sick within our church. They are those who help with the food pantry by stocking canned goods and putting together food baskets. They are the ones who visit a fellow Christian or maybe a neighbor in the hospital. They are the ones who call up and encourage a new brother or new sister in Christ who's been lax in their attendance. They are the ones who help chaperone the youth on the youth trips. They're the ones who prepare food for a family who lost a loved one. They're the ones who offer to babysit for a young couple so that they can just have some time alone. They're the ones who wash the towels after the baptism. They go back there, grab the towels, wash them, they put them up. They are the ones who prepare the communion. You know, maybe at a month at a time, they're the ones who do that. They are the ones who go around making sure that the doors are locked and the lights are turned off after worship. Those are the little night lights of ministry. And those are the ones that truly make the greatest impact in our church. And so the question is, where are you serving? Where are you serving? Because that's what we need to be asking ourselves. Where are you serving in God's kingdom? This past week, I did something with all good intentions that I now wish I didn't do, and I was kind of called on it for doing it. I was here Monday morning, and I was doing my work. I was preparing, you know, my sermon, preparing for a wedding, getting all this stuff going here. And I walk in here, and I see my sister Marilyn Bridges, you know, in here cleaning the pews, you know. I mean, this is just a nightlight servant right here. And she's already upset that I'm talking about it right now, okay? But what I decided to do, because I see her all by herself, and so I decided to take her picture while she was cleaning the pews, and I sent it out on the email to our church family, nobody else but our church family, and I said, our sister Marilyn is here this morning all by herself, cleaning the church pews. If you have some free time, I know that she'd appreciate you dropping by and helping her out. Well, Monday night at the ministry team meeting, Marilyn let me know about that. Because you see, the reason is because Marilyn is not about the limelight. In fact, afterwards, I apologized to her. And she said, I just want to do something for this church. I just want to serve. And I'm not asking for fanfare. I'm not asking for a pat on the back. I'm not asking for the limelight. I'm not asking for the preacher to make a whole bit about it at the end of his sermon. I'm not asking for any of that. All she says is, I want to serve. Those are the servants who truly make a difference in the Lord's kingdom. Do you agree with that? Those are the servants. And believe me, we've got a lot of them. All the things that I listed there, there's somebody in this church doing all those things. Everything I listed, there's somebody doing all those things. We don't know who they are all the time. They don't send it out. Fred, can you tell people that I'm going to visit the hospital today and I want everybody to know I'm going to be out there doing something, you know, for the Lord. You know, that's not what they do. They just go visit. They just go visit. They make a difference. And you see, those are the people who are truly great in the kingdom. They are great in the kingdom. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? To be great, we are to be a servant. I mean, that just doesn't make sense. I mean, to people in the world, the servant is on the, you know, bottom of the totem pole. You know, that's the servant. The one who's great are the people they serve. They're the great ones. And yet Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to serve. So there's so many things in which you can be involved. If you're not involved in service in this church, just look for a ministry. There's so many ministries. We talk about here, you know, mission point number 3, serve one another. Get involved in a ministry, you know. It's not always glamorous. In fact, it's never glamorous. But yet we need people to be involved. And if you can be involved, we want you to be involved. In fact, this week, you know, we talk about, you know, one of our members of our church here, one of our ministry team leaders, Marilyn. But then I come here and I see somebody who's just been visiting with us, Chris, sitting over there, and he's helping put it in the mailbox. He's not even a member of this church. And yet he said, hey, I can help with that. I can help with that. So certainly we can do it too, can't we? We can be involved. If you're here today, I want you to know that God loved you so much, that He gave His life for you. He sent Jesus, His Son, to the cross for you and for me. And Jesus said, you know, I did it all because I love you. That's the reason. I did it because I love you. It's not because I enjoyed, you know, being beaten. It's not because I enjoyed having a whip just rip my back open. It's not because of that. It's not because I enjoyed having a thorn of crowns placed in my head and being nailed to a cross. It's because I love you. I love you. And I wanted to die for you so you could live with me. If you're here today, I want you to know that God loves you. God loves you, and we want to help you this morning. I'd like to have one of our elders up front, if you will, please. And one of our ladies, if you wouldn't mind, to be up front and to receive those this morning who might want to come and maybe need prayer. We want to, as a church, we always want to be a servant. We do. We don't always do a great job of it. We try to do what we can. But we know that no matter what we can do, we know that it makes an impact. It makes an impact in Christ's kingdom. And if you're here this morning, and maybe you're just struggling with life, and you know, you want us to pray for you, we want to pray for you. If you're here this morning and you want to know more about being a member of this church, or want to know more about how do I become a Christian, we want to talk to you about that this morning. Whatever that need is, we want you to come as together we stand and we sing.